Over 700 years before Jesus came to earth, the prophet Isaiah prophesied, and the vision that the Lord gave him was that of a suffering servant, one who would come to make all things right, one who would come to make all things new. But this promised Messiah, he would not be in the mold of those who expected him in such a way. Instead, he would be a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Peter, in his first epistle, says this in chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father God, we thank you for this moment that we have today. As we reflect on all that our Savior endured on our behalf, Lord, your plan of salvation is awe-inspiring. The fact that from the very beginning, you made a way for us to be with you once again. You had a plan for our sin, and you had a plan for death. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior. And it is because of him that we stand here today and we can mock sin. We can mock death. Death, where is your victory? Death, oh, where is your sting? We know that we have victory in Jesus because he took the nails in our place. Lord, we thank you that you laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you that the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And Lord, we thank you that we can stand free and forgiven of our sins because not of our work, but because of Jesus' work on the cross. So Lord, we pray that tonight you would change our hearts and change our minds. Redirect us to focus on you. Lord, would our eyes be fixed and focused on Jesus, our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we pray that as a result of tonight, we would greater appreciate his work on the cross. That we would greater appreciate his substitute sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we will walk out of here closer to you, that we will walk out of here mocking death and mocking sin because we get to live in the life that only he brings. Lord, I pray that tonight is a night that is filled with worship to you. We pray that you would attune our hearts so that the words that we sing, the words that we hear, the prayers that we offer, Lord, we pray that they would be a pleasing sound to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds right now. Open up our eyes. Open up our hearts to the things that you have for us to see. Search the deepest, darkest spots of our hearts and lead us to the way everlasting. Again, Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you so much. We can never express in words, we can't understand fully what you did on the cross for us, but we are so grateful for the limited knowledge that we have. Lord, I pray that that would deepen our understanding, our love for you because of what you have done. Yet, Lord, you don't keep us there. Thank you, Father, for giving us new life, bringing us from death into life because of what you did on the cross, the sacrifice ultimately that you made. And Father, as we continue on tonight, I pray that you would be glorified, Lord, by everything that we would say and think and do. The words that we have sung, Father, may they be pleasing to your ears. May be a fragrant offering before your throne. Father, I pray for Pastor Josh as he comes up as well. Lord, that your spirit would move through him. Lord, if there are people here tonight who don't know you, who don't know the salvation that can be given to them, the freedom from the chains of death and fear, Lord, I pray that this would be the night of salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us who know you, Father, we gain a deeper understanding of who you are. And may that be reflected in every portion and every part of our lives and our days. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. They're coming for him. It's dark outside, but they have lanterns, they have torches. And they're on their way. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's completely innocent, but they're coming for him. Judas is leading the way, and his pockets are jingling with the 30 pieces of silver because they're coming for him. He's all alone. The crowds aren't with him anymore. He just has 11 of his closest followers that are right there, and they won't cause any problem because they're soldiers. With the torches and the weapons, the soldiers, they follow Judas, and there's chief priests that are there as well. So there's legitimacy, there's religious legitimacy to this thing. They're coming for him. Not only is there Judas and the soldiers and the chief priests, but there's Pharisees as well, officers of the courts. They're on their way. They're coming for him. And he is all alone, and he has done nothing wrong. And they're coming for him. Jesus is there in a garden with his 11 disciples at that point. And seemingly the world has left him alone. They've forgotten about him. They're on their way because they want to kill him. They're on their way because they have a mission. They've been planning this for a long time. They're on their way to get him, to put him to death. They've planned it out all along. They know exactly what they want to do. They have talked to the right people. They've greased the right palms. They've done the right thing. And they've planned it all on this holy time. What a great time to get him. What a great time to put him to death, to make a sacrifice of him, to make it look as though they are teaching the people something. Passover, that would be the perfect time to do this evil deed. They're coming for him. And he's there alone in the garden. His disciples, they can't stay awake. He's there in the garden and they break in. Judas leads the way with his silver. The torches are burning brightly. The soldiers, they look around to see if there's going to be a fight. The chief priests are smugly smiling. They think they're doing what is right. But they have drastically missed the point. And this garden that Jesus has spent the night praying in, sweating, drops of blood, this garden has now been invaded by evil. And men with evil in their hearts and evil intent. This garden is now messed up. This garden, how did we get here? How did we get to this point where Jesus would be cornered in a garden and led away to be executed? How did we get to the point where Jesus would be put on trial, beaten, mocked, bruised? Well, there was a time where God created a garden. And that garden was beautiful. That garden had everything that people would ever want, everything that people would ever desire, everything that we would ever need. And he created this perfect garden, and he made man. And he put man in the garden. But once again, evil broke into that garden. In the midst of this garden is man and woman, and they should know what God is all about. They should know who God is. They should worship God. They should follow his plan, because he put them there so that they would tend the garden. He put them there so that they would do his work and his will. He put them there actually as representatives of himself to the world, because he didn't just make them like he made the rest of creation. God took dust and he fashioned the first man, Adam. And he took this dust and he fashioned Adam. And then the Bible says he breathed life into him. This intimate creation is now filled with the very breath of God himself. And this creation is different from the rest of creation, because this creation is made in the image of God. This creation is to stand apart and against the rest of creation. This creation is there to proclaim that God is good, that God is creator. This creation exists as an image bearer of the one true God in order to make his name great, to glorify him forever. But evil broke into the garden. And Adam and Eve, they rejected God's perfect plan. They rejected God's perfect will. They chose to sin. And sin and death entered into the garden and entered into the world as a result. And then many, many, many years later, we get to John chapter 18. That's where we're looking at today, in John chapter 18. In the midst of a garden. And they're coming for him. John chapter 18. We start the chapter by reading when Jesus had spoken these words. And we should ask the question, well, what words has Jesus spoken? And I would encourage you, after tonight or sometime over this weekend, go and read John chapter 12 through 17. Those are the words that Jesus has spoken. From John chapter 12 to 17, Jesus is having his last intimate moments with his disciples. He's taking time to teach them why he is there, what he has come to do. He's taking time to show them an example of what it means to have life in him. He's washed their feet. He's specifically linked the Old Testament to the events that are happening right then and there. He proclaims to them that he is the true vine, that we need to be connected to him. He explains to them that the Passover, it's all actually about him. And so he's taking these moments to teach them. And he's taking these moments in John chapter 12 through 17 to pray for them. And he prays that they would understand the connection that he, the Son, has with the Father in heaven. He's taken the time to pray for them that they would get along and love one another. He's taken the time to pray for them specifically and the difficulty that they will endure on his behalf. And he's taken time to pray for you and me. Because John chapter 17 says he prays for those who would believe in his name as a result of the disciples' teaching. And after Jesus has spoken these words, that's when he goes to the garden. Verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, I don't know about you, but that half a sentence right there, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, that every single time I read that, it knocks me back on my face, because I recognize just how Jesus has processed all these events. He's not taking off guard. When he's there in the garden, he's not surprised. He knows the men that are coming for him. He knows them because he knit them together in their mother's womb. He knows the men that are bringing the torches and the weapons that are on their way to arrest him, because he has numbered the hairs on their head. Jesus knows the men who have evil in their hearts because he knew them before they were born. And he knows what they've done. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they will do. He'll know that some of them, after his death, will turn to him. He knows these men. He knows their intentions. So verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, it knocks me back, takes me off my feet, because I remember, and you should remember as well, that we're not just celebrating and remembering and looking back on the death of a man. We're commemorating the fact that God became man and then chose to die. I don't know about you, but that is incredible to me. We're talking about the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd who willingly laid down his life for his sheep. He already has exclaimed, "No one takes my life from me." This is Jesus we're talking about. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. As John says in chapter 1, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he upholds the universe by the strength of his power. Nothing escapes him. He knows exactly what is going on, and he is more powerful than we could ever imagine. And so some thugs that come into a garden to arrest him, do you think that he can't hold his own? No, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's already been there. He's already exclaimed in John chapter 10 that if the good shepherd willingly lays down his life for his sheep, he also has the power to take it back up again. I'm not supposed to go there. That's for Sunday. You got to come back for that one. And the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for his sheep, he knows what is on the way. He knows who is coming for him. Verse 4, let me read it one more time. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He steps forward. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, why don't you get up there?" No. He steps forward, he comes forward, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" Let's just take a second, and let's take stock of what's happening. Let's understand the setting. They're in a garden. I think I've made that clear. And Jesus, there in the garden, when he is confronted with the evil that has come towards him, what does he do? He steps forward and he says, "Whom do you seek?" That sounds very different from in Genesis chapter 3, When Adam and Eve, they sin against God, what do? They shrink away. They hide themselves. They're ashamed. Because the first man, Adam, he has failed. He has failed because he hasn't protected God's garden. He hasn't tended to the creation that God has entrusted him with. He hasn't kept God's word. God said, if you eat of that fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And he's done a really poor job of communicating that truth to his helpmates, his wife, the woman that God gave him. He's done a really bad job of communicating God's word, because when Eve is tempted, the serpent is twisting and mixing God's words, and she can't stand against it. She adds to God's word. She says, no, like God said we couldn't eat it. He said we shouldn't even touch it. There's something that Eve has not either misunderstood, misheard, or something that Adam has failed to communicate to her. We keep reading the Genesis account, and we realize Adam's actually right there. I don't know, hon, if a snake starts talking to you, I'm going to step in, right? I'm not going to let that snake talk to my wife. But no, Adam just allows the serpent to speak to his wife. He doesn't step in and say, hold on, this is the Lord's garden. You serpent, you are a beast of the field. Get out of here. You shouldn't be talking here. You shouldn't be doing it. No, Adam doesn't do that. The first man, he fails. But the new man, the second Adam, Jesus, he steps forward. And he says, whom do you seek? And they answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that those two words, I am, they're a big deal. Those two words, I am, we first find them in Exodus chapter 3. Because Moses, he's having this incredible encounter with God. He's talking to a bush that is burning, but it's not consumed. And the Lord is speaking to Moses. And Moses says, what do I call you? Because I don't want to just call you Elohim. I don't want to just call you a generic term for God. I don't want to call you Adonai. Give me something that I could call you. And the Lord God Almighty says, my name is I am that I am. I am the great I am. I am who I am. I'm the eternal existent God. No one created me. No one comes before me. No one is more powerful than me. I just simply am. And Yahweh becomes the name that God's people use to refer to the Lord God throughout the Bible. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus has used that term, I am, a lot of times. And every time they use it, people get upset. Because they know what he's saying. They know he's claiming to be God. In fact, at one point, he uses that term. He says, I am. And they pick up stones and they try to stone him. But his hour has not yet come. And so since his hour hasn't yet come, he disappears from their midst. But now here in the garden, his hour has arrived. It's time to deal with sin. It's time to defeat death. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he steps up and he says, I am he. And listen to this. He says, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. They are powerless to this awesome God-man, second Adam, the Word who became flesh. They are powerless in front of him. He says, I am he. And they fall back on their faces. They're in fear. They're struck. They can't move. They can't do anything because they recognize his power and his majesty. He claims right then and there as he's being arrested, he says, I'm God. What are you going to do about it? Verse 7, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And it doesn't say it in the text, but I think that Jesus pauses and lets them gather their breath. You need a minute there? Go on, come on, get up, do what you're here to do. They said again, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 8, Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go. I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go. Verse 8 has been on my mind for about a year. That verse right there. I told you I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go. It's been blowing my mind. Do you know why it's been blowing my mind? Because in the first garden, the first man, when he's confronted with his sin, when the Lord says, Adam, where are you at? He hides. The Lord says, where are you at? We hid, God, because we are ashamed of our nakedness. Well, who told you that you were naked? What did you do? Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? Well, this woman that you gave me, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go. The first man, he threw his bride under the bus. The second man, he protected his bride. The second man, he said, no, take me, let them go. The first Adam said, hey, you know what, God? If anybody's got to die, you know, she did it first. The new Adam, the true man, Jesus Christ, he steps forward and he says, she, when I say she, I'm talking about the church. You know that, right? The bride of Christ. Every single one of us who claim to know Jesus, every single one of us who claim to put our trust in Jesus, when we put our trust in Jesus, we're initiated, we're inaugurated, we're placed in the church. And the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. So if the first Adam throws his wife under the bus, the second Adam, he says, I've done nothing wrong. My bride has done everything wrong, but I'm going to die for her. Take me. Let these go. Folks, verse 8, that's the gospel in miniature. That's what you and I, if we have put our trust in Jesus, this is the gospel that we have responded to. The truth of the fact of the matter is that you and I are sinners by nature and by choice. We deserve the death that we've incurred from our sin. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And you know what? We've been dying for a long time ever since. But it's not physical death that Jesus is saving us from. Not only, it is spiritual death. It's the death that you and I were born into. As sinners by nature and by choice, we have chosen time and time and time again to reject him, haven't we? Time and time again, we have chosen ourselves over the one true God. Time and time again, we have chosen to do what we think is right and rejected what our Almighty God has proclaimed to be good and true. And Jesus says, take me, let them go. The beauty of the gospel is that when we look at the cross, when we look at what Jesus has done on our behalf, we recognize that, as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all. Because we have put our trust in Jesus, Jesus takes our sin and he bears them on the cross. He endures the just wrath of God that you and I justly deserve. But it doesn't just stop there. Because when Jesus steps forward and says, take me, let these go, he doesn't just simply take on our sins, he gives us something. His right standing with God Almighty. He gives us his righteousness. Can you believe that? Can you think of a people more undeserving of such a wonderful gift? Can you think of a people so undeserving of this incredible mercy that we've experienced? When we speak of God's mercy and grace, we really are saying that we have received God's mercy, meaning that we don't get what we truly deserve, death. And when we speak of God's grace, we say we totally get all that we do not deserve. Life in his name, his righteousness, an ability to stand before him free and forgiven of our sins. Romans chapter 5, it says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. If you don't understand how the gospel impacts your life today, you need to reread that. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10 goes on to say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were his enemies, he reconciled us. God the Father gave up his Son so that his enemies could have hope and peace and life. What an awesome God. What an incredible Savior. Take me. Let them go. You know the disciples don't totally get it yet. Peter breaks out a sword. He's ready to fight. He's ready to go toe-to-toe with these enemies. He can take these thugs. He's Peter. Put away your sword. Let me heal the ear of this man that you maimed. Put away your sword, Peter. He doesn't get it. Later on, still in chapter 18, as Jesus is talking with Pontius Pilate, he says, you're a king? Jesus says, that's what people say. Pilate says, prove it. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my people would be fighting. I think that later on, as time passed, Peter, maybe he got a chance to read John's gospel. He reads that and he goes, ah, I get it now. Understood. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that the battle is not against flesh and blood. That God has equipped us with greater, stronger weapons. Keep reading the account. We go into John chapter 19, and we see that Jesus is delivered up to be crucified. I would encourage you to read John chapter 19 on your own tonight. Reflect on the reality of all that Jesus endured. Then we get to verse 28. After this, after all that Jesus has endured, after the beatings and the mockings, after they have divided up his clothing, after they've taken thorns and twisted them together and put them in the shape of a crown, they shove this crown of thorns on his head. And, oh man, speaking of a garden, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what is a sign of the curse of sin and death itself? The ground is infected with thorns. And so Jesus, he wears the thorns. He wears the very symbol of the curse himself. After all these things. Verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, The scripture that Jesus is fulfilling there, by the way, is Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. He says, I thirst, and that psalm in its messianic message is talking about how the Savior, the Messiah, is given poison by his enemies. He says, I thirst, and verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I read it pretty quickly, but if you're reading along and you catch certain things, we read in verse 29, they took this sour wine, they put a sponge on a hyssop branch. They took this hyssop branch and they dipped it in this jar of sour wine, and they extended it up to Jesus. Now, if you're reading your Bible, I encourage you to, there's another time where we see a hyssop branch that is dipped into something and then extended upwards. And if you've been paying attention on Sunday mornings, I've been giving you clues here for the last few weeks. Because when God, he explains this thing that's happening in the book of Exodus to his people. He said, there's a plague coming. It's this 10th plague, and the firstborn is going to die. And everyone is going to be impacted by this. And everyone is going to be impacted by this because everyone is guilty. But to those who trust in the Lord, those who hear God's word and respond to God's word, God gives instructions. He says, you take a lamb, a perfect spotless lamb. And you take this lamb and you don't break its bones. John 19 points that out, that Jesus' bones weren't broken. You take this perfect spotless lamb and you sacrifice it. And you take the blood and you take a hyssop branch and you dip it in the blood. And you put that over your doorposts and on your lintel. And when the Lord sees that, death will pass over. It's a really cool detail, isn't it? That Jesus himself, the perfect spotless lamb, as John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself is the Passover lamb who has died in the place of those who deserve it. He's the Passover lamb, and by his blood, death passes over all who believe in him. And he utters those words, it is finished. Brother, sister in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you can rest in those words. It is finished. The Lord Jesus has secured your salvation. And for a brother and sister in Christ, you can rest easy in that fact. And today, it is a Good Friday because it means that we can have a relationship with God again. And one day, we will meet him once again in a garden. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're just here because it's the thing to do, or someone brought you, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I have no clue why I'm even here. I want to encourage you with this simple yet profound truth. You are a sinner and you deserve death. You deserve eternity in hell apart from a perfect and true holy God. But God loves you so much that he sent his perfect son to this earth to die in your place. His perfect son looked at you and said, take me, leave this one alone. And that perfect spotless lamb, it's by his blood that we are free and forgiven. And before all this took place, Jesus, he's with his disciples. We can start getting this ready if you have those. He's with his disciples and they're celebrating this very thing. Passover, the time where God provided salvation for his people in a spectacular and glorious way. And as Jesus is with his disciples celebrating Passover, he now gives a deeper, more fuller meaning. In fact, when Jesus is with his disciples celebrating Passover and he says, "This is my body," and when he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood," what he's doing is he's actually fulfilling Passover to the greatest degree. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and he tells his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup. He says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." And so for the disciples at the time, and you and I today as well, we cannot run past the fact that there was an old covenant. And in this old covenant, sacrifices needed to be made again and again and again. And these sacrifices would temporarily cover the sins of God's people. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of animals is not sufficient for the removal, the remission of sin. But instead, Christ appeared. And he appeared in order to initiate, to inaugurate a new covenant. And this new covenant was built and based on better promises in Jesus Christ himself. A better sacrifice who is Jesus Christ himself. And a greater, better high priest who identifies with us and intercedes with us, Jesus Christ himself. So he takes the cup, tells his disciples, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him." Father God, we are amazed by you. We're amazed by your Son. We are amazed by this salvation that you freely offer us. Lord, I pray that if we believe in you, if we trust in the name of Jesus tonight, Lord, I pray that we would not let a single day go by without living for him fully. Lord, help us to die to ourselves. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us who names the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in a way that points others to him. That we would listen to your word, that we would obey your word, that we would live as those who have been redeemed. And Father, if anyone is here tonight that does not know you, Lord, may this be the day of salvation. Lord, may this be the night where their eternity changes forever. Show them who you are. Help them to understand, not just on an intellectual level, but with their whole hearts, what you have done in order to bring about their salvation. Lord, I pray that they would admit that they are sinners, that they so desperately need a Savior. And that there is one and only one Savior, and his name is Jesus, who died for our sins, who bore your just wrath, and who rose again from the grave victoriously. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives with this at the forefront of our mind. Father, would you use this information, this truth, to change the way we live our lives? Would you use this truth to change our families, to change our workplaces, to change our churches, to change our community? Lord, would you use this truth to change our country and this world? Lord, we thank you for the hope and the life that's found in Jesus. We thank you that he chose the nails for us. We thank you that He loves and took care of His bride in order to purchase her salvation. We stand in awe of You tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know Good Friday is a somber time. It's time for us to pause and reflect. It's sobering as we look at the reality that a perfect, spotless God died in our place. But I think that it would be wrong of us to leave here with our heads held down high. You know what I'm saying. It would be wrong. You know why? Because Sunday's coming. And it is the reality of the gospel that we serve not a dead Savior who's in a grave. We serve a risen Savior who is alive today and forevermore. And on Sunday, Jesus is going to ask that question once more. Whom do you seek? And Mary, her eyes are going to be open, and she's going to see Jesus as He is. Tonight, as we leave here today, I want to ask you the question, your life, as you look at your life, as we look at your life, as a stranger looks at your life, who does it look like you're seeking? Are you seeking yourself? Are you seeking the things of this world? Are you saying, give me Jesus? Because He's alive. And we have life in His name. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.